In the last session, we looked at those three enemies that we have to contend with. The three enemies that we have to contend with in recovery and living a productive biblical Christian life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to move on now into what we call cognitive distortions or false beliefs. These false beliefs are common to each and every human being on this planet. They stem from what I refer to as the satanic equation. You'll hear this over and over and over again in this series. And the satanic equation goes like this: self-worth equals my performance plus others' opinions. Remember, Satan is an enemy with a crushed head. He really has no power in the life of the believer except if we buy into his deceptions. And if we don't understand who we are, if we don't understand our value and our worth in Christ, then we will be susceptible to all types of destructive thinking, feeling, and acting. So we'll look at these cognitive distortions, we'll notice how they affect us, but more importantly, we'll provide the cognitive biblical truth to overcome these cognitive distortions. This really is what I believe separates the Christian counselor from everyone else, in that we have a unique body of truth, the Scripture, with which we can confront false beliefs, or maybe we'll refer to it as stinking thinking. And this stinking thinking is what drives so much of destructive behavior and the emotional state that is debilitating. Now let's focus again on that formula: self-worth equals my performance plus others' opinions. See, what we're learning to do is to get our worth out of our person rather than our performance. My person is who I am. My performance is what I do. My person is my being. My performance is my doing. But most importantly, my person is who I am in Christ. My performance is my behavior. Particularly early on in recovery, oftentimes for the new believer, their person and their performance doesn't match. In fact, who they are in Christ is an exalted position, though their performance may yet stinketh. So the goal of recovery is, or perhaps I should say, goals of recovery would be A, for the client to understand their worth as a person in Jesus Christ, and B, eliminate the cognitive distortions that are keeping them ensnared and entrapped. C, learn the biblical truth that provides freedom, so that D, new behavior can result that is much more in a line with who they are in Christ, that will be both emotionally and physically and cognitively constructive rather than destructive. The formula: self-worth equals my performance plus others' opinions. Let's look at the first part of that formula: self-worth, my worth as a person. Remember, self-worth is that cognitive picture that you have of yourself. Because after all, who do you talk to the most? Yourself. About whom do you talk about the most? Yourself. Now, when you're having this conversation with yourself about yourself, what are you talking about? Yourself. And basically how I'm doing. We are constantly evaluating our value as a person based on our performance. That being the case, there is a fluctuating currency, the value of which just fluctuates based on the most recent performance. So that really the person who is living according to these standards never really has any kind of long-lasting stability with which to find comfort, with which to find peace, that we're constantly in turmoil, focusing on our most recent performance or probably the next one. See, what happens is that when I buy into that formula, the first half, self-worth equals my performance, I come to believe a cognitive distortion or a false belief. The first one we'll talk about is the belief that I must perform to a certain standard in order to have value and worth as a person. Notice my value and worth is determined by my performance. Now, what is that certain standard that people set for themselves? Well, people set all kinds of different standards for themselves. Some people would say it like this: I must perform to the level of perfectionism in everything in order to have value and worth as a person. That everything I do must be done perfectly. I have no room for error. I have no room for not being perfect in any area of my life. Oftentimes, women who struggle with eating disorders operate out of that cognitive distortion. People who seem to be driven in their careers, and you may have a marriage counseling situation where one person is just driven by their career to the neglect of the family. Typically, that is the cognitive distortion that you're going to find that person operating under. Now, here's the trouble, one of the troubles with that belief. Let's look at this. I must be perfect, or I must be successful in everything. In reality, is there enough time and energy in this world to be perfect or successful in everything? No one can do it. The reason we can't do it is because we're not God. See, one of the general principles of recovery that we must understand is there is a God and it ain't me. God is the only person, God is the only being who can be perfect or successful in everything. None of us can. Each of us have our gifts. Each of us have our talents. Each of us have our abilities, but none of us have them all. In fact, if you look at the spiritual gifts chapters in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that God designed the church to be operated by many different people with many different gifts, and that no one person had all the gifts. That causes us the need to rely upon one another. It eliminates the ability to become so self-centered that I believe, as Satan did, that I can be as God. So since there's not enough time and energy in the universe to be perfect or successful in everything, people run into that wall of reality when they try to be perfect or they try to be successful in everything and discover they can't. There's just not enough time. There's just not enough energy. At which point, we can either reevaluate the performance standard as a method of obtaining worth, or we can change the formula a little bit. And oftentimes, this is what people do. Instead of being perfect or successful in everything, I say I will be perfect or I will be successful in one thing. I will focus all of my time and energy on that one thing. And how many people do we see doing that? Oftentimes I illustrate this by juggling. And I'll take a pencil, I'll take a pen, a marker, one marker, and I'll throw it up in the air and catch it. And I'll throw it up in the air and catch it. And I'll throw it up in the air and catch it. I'll put my eyes on it. I'll focus on it. Throw it up in the air and catch it. And then ask those who are listening, aren't I a good juggler? Isn't this wonderful? Wouldn't you love to pay money to go and see me juggle? And I have yet to find anyone who would want to do that because it is boring. Totally and completely boring. Even though I can do it perfectly, it's boring. And the reality of life is that we have many things to juggle in life. And if we focus all of our time and attention on one item, we'll drop everything else. And that's, once again, how you find people who are driven in their careers, driven to focus on one thing. My mother was a person who had this false belief. She was a person who was driven for performance, and she focused on one thing. Unfortunately, the one thing that she focused on was, it seemed as if her formula said that in order to be a person of value and worth, I must have a completely spotlessly clean house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, people used to say that you could eat off of mom's floors. Now, why anybody would ever want to do that, I'm uncertain, but that's what they said. Now, how does a woman keep a perfectly spotlessly clean house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? When, who for the record, she is married to an over-the-road truck driver who only comes home about once every 10 to 12 days for a few hours, and has two boys, for sake of argument, let's pick a time, when one is 16 and the other is 10, who for the record do not care one whit about how clean that house is? Well, the first thing you do is you work yourself to death, and you are constantly going, going, going. I mean, I get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom and come back and find my bed made. I mean, this lady was intense about keeping that house clean. Now, usually what happens is then that develops a great deal of resentment, because the person who is living according to that formula begins to feel as if they're being taken advantage of. No one is cooperating with them. No one is doing their share. They're being taken advantage of, and they become very resentful and very angry, and usually that anger comes out. And unfortunately, she found a way to keep a perfectly spotlessly clean house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that was through having the environment of the home so miserable that no one wanted to be there. And we found early on that it was a whole lot easier not to be around the house than to be at the house, which is how I found myself running the streets and doing things that, as a teenager, that proved to be highly self-destructive. You see, we can do these things. We can live according to these beliefs. But I'll guarantee you there will always be negative, destructive consequences for everyone involved. So, what do we have so far? Well, the belief that says I must perform to a certain standard in order to have value and worth as a person. I'm getting my worth out of my performance. So one method of doing that is to try to be perfect or successful in everything. When that doesn't work, try to be perfect or successful in one thing. The next step down is I discover that it's really, really hard to be perfect or successful in the things that matter. So I begin to define downward the criteria that I'm going to measure myself by. I am my mother's son. And I certainly was one who believed that my worth was wrapped up in my performance. And I found out that I really wanted to be the perfect athlete. But you know what? I didn't have the physical ability nor the discipline to be that perfect athlete. I wanted to be the perfect student. I didn't have the mental acumen nor, once again, the discipline to be that perfect student. I wanted to be a famous rock star. But I neither had the talent nor the discipline to practice the instrument. But I did find something that I could be perfect in. I could do it very well. I could be the best doggone drug addict you ever saw in your life. I could stay high all the time. I could find it, use it, sell it, keep the business going. I was very good at drug addiction. Once again, we can do these things, but yet we pay consequences for doing them. One more item. Perfect or successful in everything? perfect or successful in one thing. Then you begin to define that one thing down. And there's typically one other method that you'll see people avoiding failure. Because that's really what it is a fear of failure. We try to avoid failure by doing these things. And a sure way to avoid failure is this. If I don't try, I can't fail. If I don't try, I can't fail. Oftentimes you will find people living in small little boxes of a universe where they operate very well, but they take no risk. They want things in their life to be better, but they take no risk in trying to make it better for them. The reason is if they try, they might fail. If they fail, then they're no good as a person, so I'll avoid failure by not trying. As I said, I was my mother's son. I came to Christ in my drug addiction. I had dropped out of college. I was a student at Kent State in 1970, was involved in the riots at Kent State, had a serious drug addiction, hair halfway down my back, and worked for a rock and roll band traveling around the country. The lead guitarist of that band led me to Christ, and I was able to defeat the addiction, but it took many, many years to defeat the stinking thinking. About 10 years after that, I was married, been married about 2 years, and I was working in construction in Northeast Ohio. In fact, I ran a bulldozer, and it was the middle of winter. I can remember coming home middle of February. Now, you know what you think of when you're sitting on top of a bulldozer in the middle of winter in Northeast Ohio? You start thinking that there has got to be a better way to make a living. And I would think about that, and I remember hearing Dr. Falwell on the radio talking about this place called Liberty Baptist College, and I thought, boy, I would like to go to school there and earn a degree and do something different. But then I remembered that I had to drop out of Kent State. See, I had scored in the top 4% in the nation when I took my college boards in high school, but I was so strung out from drugs that I couldn't find the classrooms, and I wound up dropping out of Kent State after 1.5 quarters. You see, I had failed miserably at that job of going to school, and I was afraid of failure again. And I would go home and I would gripe and complain about my job and how I wanted to do something different. And I would say things like, well, you know, I'd really like to do something different, and this is what I'd like to do. But in order to do that, I'd have to go back to college. And, you know, we couldn't get to the place where I could go to college until next year, and I'll be 30 next year. So by the time we did that and the time I finished college, I'd be 34, so it's much too late for me to go to college. Now, what was I doing? It's called excuse making, a way to avoid failure by not trying. And my dear wife, my dear bride, looked me in the eye and said, "And how old will you be in 4 years if you don't go to college?" That, folks, is what's called busted, where you are laid open with the lie that you are telling yourself and you have to deal with reality. Frankly, I'm glad I took the risk of failure by going back to school. Life has been much better because of that. You see, people become enslaved to failure, enslaved to that fear of failure. In fact, let me give you a little survey and ask yourself, is this true of me? Is this always true of me? Is this sometimes true of me? Or is this never true of me? There are 10 items here, and just evaluate your current condition. The first item says, because of fear, I often avoid participating in certain activities. Do you limit the activities that you participate in simply because you are afraid? Or two, when I sense that I might experience failure in some important area, I become nervous and anxious. When you're faced with that potential of failure? Do you become just nervous and anxious? 3, I worry. I worry, which, by the way, is the opposite of trust. 4, I have unexplained anxiety. You know, those feelings of fear, those feelings of anxiety that have no reason. Sometimes psychologists call that free-floating anxiety. See, if you were walking down the street and came face-to-face with a lion, you would have a reason for anxiety and you would have the feelings of anxiety. Well, what happens when you have those same feelings but there's no lion there? That's called free-floating anxiety. 5, I am a perfectionist. Do you have to do everything perfectly or not at all? 6, I am compelled to justify my mistakes. Do you find yourself explaining over and over and over again why the mistake was made and attempting to find some reason why it wasn't your fault? 7, there are certain areas in which I feel I must succeed. There are certain areas in which I feel I absolutely must succeed. Or 8, I become depressed when I fail. Now that's more than unhappy. That's more than a brief sadness. We're talking about a depression that lingers on and on. 9, I become angry with people who interfere with my attempts to succeed and as a result make me appear incompetent. Now that's a mouthful. I become angry with people who interfere with my attempts to succeed and as a result make me appear incompetent. And finally, 10, I am self-critical. I am self-critical. Now, think about that. When you're having that conversation with yourself about yourself and you've just failed, what are you saying to yourself about yourself? What are you calling yourself? Do you use terms that are destructive? Do you call yourself names, etc., etc., etc.? See, it's highly self-destructive. And we will find that many people, to one degree or another, suffer from this fear of failure. In fact, what we'll find is that many people make decisions based on the fear of failure. I'm an American citizen, and I thoroughly enjoy being an American citizen. And the reason for that is I enjoy freedom. The freedom to make decisions. But really, if fear is making my decisions, am I really free or am I enslaved? If this is significant enough in a person's life, they may find that it robs them of the joy and peace or salvation is meant to bring to them. Now, once again, Satan is an enemy, but Satan does not have the ability to rob you of the joy and peace your salvation is meant to bring. In fact, the only way Satan can have any power in a believer's life is if we cooperate with his deceptions. This false belief is much more to be concerned about than the work of Satan. I believe this nonsense and I act according, and oftentimes rob myself of the power of the gospel. And sometimes people who have a very severe case of this false belief find themselves just ruminating over experiences of past failures, and they sit in a great deal of depression and or anxiety, and it becomes totally and completely self-destructive. Now, how do we help someone in this situation? Do we give them a little button that says you must try harder? Do we find something that they can be successful in so they can focus all their time and energy in that area? See, both of those are compensations that are not going to be effective in dealing with the problem. See, the problem comes about because of stinking thinking. And the only thing that I know that will correct stinking thinking is God's word, God's truth. And there is a doctrine in the Bible that makes this belief a lie. And once again, this is where Christian counseling and any other form of counseling separates, because Christian counseling aggressively integrates the Word of God into the counseling process. And I truly don't believe that anyone should refer to themselves as a Christian counselor unless they have done the work to understand large portions of the Word of God, have a dynamic interaction, continual dynamic interaction with the Word of God, and have biblical truth to help people overcome their own personal hurts, habits, and hang-ups. And as we look at these four cognitive distortions, these four false beliefs, we are going to provide four doctrines that deal with these false beliefs, that prove that these false beliefs are lies. You notice we're not just going to take a verse here and there and try to come to some sort of conclusion. We are going to look at the four major doctrines of the New Testament church: the doctrines of justification, reconciliation, propitiation, and regeneration. We'll also take a brief look at the doctrine of sanctification. The one we're going to look at in this session is the doctrine of justification. Now, this is a major issue. This doctrine spawned the Reformation. This doctrine changed history. This doctrine is one of the foundations of the New Testament church. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And I'm going to read to you from the New International Version. Now, in this verse says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Once again, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that one verse tells you four things about justification. Let's look at them. It starts out with the word "therefore," since we have been justified. So the first thing that that tells us about justification is that by the time you get to Romans 5:1, it's already been accomplished. Something has occurred in the previous chapters as it has brought us to the point that justification has already been accomplished. We have been, past tense, justified. That's the first thing. Or another way of saying it is, it's a done deal by now. Second thing, "therefore, since we have been justified through faith," how do we acquire justification? It comes to us by faith. Or another way of saying that is not by works. Now, anytime you see the word "works" in the scripture, you could replace that word "works" with the word "performance." You see, justification doesn't come to me through my own performance. It comes to me in a different fashion. Yet, I'm trying to get my value and worth as a person from my performance. And what we're going to see is that justification is a much better place to find our value and worth as a person. And tangentially, I know that when people do that, then that automatically begins to allow them to improve their performance. There's a thing called performance anxiety. And when I have so much riding on the results of some type of performance, I'm always anxious about that, which decreases my ability to perform. Really, what we're helping people do is relax in their faith, to take life one day at a time, not to take life haphazardly, but to take it one day at a time and to operate in their life with a deep sense of confidence. Self-worth, what is it? It is a abiding sense of confidence in my relationship with Jesus Christ, who I am in Christ, which brings about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. Self-worth, it's that mental picture that I have of myself. Do I see myself as a person of infinite worth? Or do I see myself as such a worthless person am I? Justification. 5:1. It's already been accomplished. It comes through us through faith. What are the results? We have peace with God. Now think of a minute. What does it mean to have peace with God? That means we are not in a state of conflict. Because of justification, I have peace with God. I am no longer in a state of conflict. I find that many people truly perceive themselves as being in a conflictual attitude with God, that their view of God is the God who wants to get me, the God who's out to get me. Their view of God is God looks at me and just sort of tolerates me, rather than when God sees me, he sees a prized possession. He sees something of infinite value to himself. And the reality is, until we understand that we have peace with God, we're never going to have peace with ourselves, our partners, or anyone else in this world. We must first bathe ourselves in the knowledge of the peace of God, the peace with God, which will then allow us to have peace with others. So that's three things so far. It's already been accomplished. It comes through us by faith, not works, not performance. The results are we have peace with God. And how did that occur? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice it does not come about by any kind of religious acts. It doesn't come about by any kind of performance. It comes through faith. Where? In our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that verse, one verse, tells you four things about justification. What doesn't it tell you? Well, it doesn't tell you what it is. It has yet to define it. We only see the consequences of it. We do not find a definition yet. So, what does justification mean? Oftentimes, the definition that I have heard of justification is, say it like it sounds, son. Say it like it sounds. I'm just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification means. I'm just as if I'd never sinned. Now, if you think about that, draw a circle. And that circle represents you. And put a negative sign in it, followed by a 1, and as many zeros as you can get into that circle. And that represents the amount of debt of sin that you have towards God. I have committed 1 billion trillion quintillion sin. So I come to God through Jesus Christ, and now I'm just as if I've never sinned. So on the other side of the cross, I draw another circle that represents me. And what do I put into it? A big 0. Now, that is certainly better than being in debt. But I don't know about you, but that doesn't do a whole lot for my self-worth. So, what does justification mean? How do we find out what it means? Well, we must refer to what's called biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science by which we study the Bible. And there are certain laws of biblical hermeneutics. The first law of biblical hermeneutics is this: a text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. What does that mean? That means I can jerk a verse of Scripture out of its context and make it say anything I want it to say. As I referred to, I became a Christian in 1971. I was what was known at that time as a Jesus freak. I had come out of severe drug addiction. I was a hippie working for a rock band, etc. And there were many of us Jesus freaks. And there were two probably glaring characteristics of us. First characteristic is that we had a heart for God. The second characteristic was we were totally, completely biblically ignorant. We had no teaching. And I can remember friends saying, well, the way I get leading from God is I pray real hard, close my eyes, flip open the Bible, and point to a verse, and whatever that verse says, that's what I'm supposed to do. So I had a friend that did that, and he prayed, and he pointed, and the verse said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. He thought, I must have done something wrong. So he goes through the whole ritual again, praying and pointing, and the next verse he pointed to said, go and do thou likewise. Now by this time he was really confused, so he thought, well, third time's a charm, I'll do it one more time. And he prayed and pointed, and the verse said, what you do, do quickly. A completely and totally ludicrous method of Bible study. A text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. So how do I find the context? The text is Romans 5:1. How do I find its context? Well, the second law of biblical hermeneutics says, anytime there's a therefore in Scripture, stop and see what therefore is therefore, because therefore is always there for a purpose. Now, what is the purpose that therefore is therefore here? It serves as a conjunction. To connect, it's a connecting verse. He is about to connect in the fifth chapter, what he's about to write about in the fifth chapter, which is the doctrine of reconciliation, to what he has already written about in the third and fourth chapter, the doctrine of justification. So it's a connector. So anytime I see therefore that's used as a connector, I need to go back, because really Romans 5:1 is a summary statement of what Paul had been writing about in chapter 4. So go back to chapter 4, starting at verse 16, where he says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, what Paul is referring to here is the story in Genesis, where God visits Abraham and Sarah and tells them that they are about to conceive and have a baby. Now, Abraham is about 99 years old and Sarah is 90, long past the change of life. And God says, Abraham, about this time next year, you're going to have a baby boy. And Abraham believed God. And Sarah laughed. And about a year later, they had a little boy they named Isaac, which is, in the Hebrew, laughter, or funny boy. Now, notice how all of this occurred. He says, verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. He believed God, he acted on the promise, the child was born. But notice what it says about faith in verse 19 and following. Let me take a little liberality with the verse here for a moment. Without weakening in his faith, he pretended that the reality of his situation was different than it really was. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? Faith does not require us to pretend. In fact, faith requires us to look at the situation through realistic eyes, to look at our hopelessness of our situation, the helplessness of our situation, the destructiveness of our situation, etc., and believe in a God who is greater than that situation. Notice Abraham, what he did. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So notice the progression of faith. God makes the promise. The person looks at the reality of their situation. They believe God rather than their situation. They don't waver through unbelief. Then they gain even more strength in the faith and then give glory to God in verse 21, being fully persuaded. Notice the cognitive mental term there, persuaded, because that's where we're persuaded. We're persuaded mentally, and once we're persuaded mentally, we become persuaded emotionally, and when those two things act in conjunction, then we act on it, and we're persuaded behaviorally. But notice what his belief was in. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, his faith was in God. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. What does justification mean? It means to be declared righteous. Abraham believed God, was justified, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now, I remember a TV show that was on daytime TV when I was in elementary school. It was called The Millionaire, and it had a preposterous theme. There was this mega wealthy person who got enjoyment by picking people out of the phone book, writing him a cashier's check for $1 million, giving it to his attorney, who would then give it to the people, and they would be automatically declared millionaires. Of course, the rest of the show was how they mismanaged the wealth that they weren't prepared to handle, but nonetheless, they were declared millionaires. Well, it's similar to this. God, who has all the wealth of righteousness of the universe, based on his prerequisite, that of having faith in Christ, declares the person righteous so that I'm not a zero. No, God imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, so that every time God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, he sees my Savior. That's how he can be totally accepting of me as a person. And because of that, help me deal with the destructiveness of my performance. How do I know that? Because the next verse, verse 23, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us. So it wasn't just written for Abraham, it was written for us. Now who are us? But also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. Now who is the us? For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember the second law of biblical hermeneutics? Anytime you see a therefore, stop and see what therefore is there for. And we started with Romans 5:1, then we went back into chapter 4, and the first word of that verse was therefore, which tells me we need to go back even further. See, the progression of the book of Romans so far is this. Chapter 1 talks about condemnation, that the whole world is condemned because the whole world is under the curse of sin, and condemnation occurs, but there is a righteousness from God that comes to us by faith. We go into chapters 2 and 3, we find that the Jew is condemned because the Jew had the law, did not live according to the law. We also discover that the Gentile is condemned as well, because though the Gentile did not have God's written law, God had written his law in their heart. Which, by the way, I think is a great argument for the human conscience. That thing inside of us that sort of operates as an idiot light to get our attention. Then we come into chapter 3, and he makes a conclusion here in verse 9. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.' Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." So what is man's condition? Shut up, you're guilty. Now comes the judgment. But verse 20 says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous." It's the very same Greek word that's translated justified elsewhere. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Why did God give us the law? Not so that we could become righteous by keeping it, but he gave it to us as his holy standard, and as we measure ourselves against his holy standard, we find out that we miss the mark. We come up wanting. And then he shows us the Savior and says, "The Savior is the bridge. You can have his righteousness if you declare your own sinfulness. And if you confess with your mouth that you're a sinner and you accept Christ as your Savior, that is the time when you are justified or declared righteous." Verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to only Baptists." Catholics, Presbyterians, Assembly of God. Doesn't say that, does it? No. "It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, I think many people have probably heard that verse before. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Usually, the context of that is a gotcha verse. In that, when someone claims that they're without sin, we say to them, "Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Gotcha." But you know what? In this context, I find it to be a verse of comfort. Because what it is saying is, it's not just me. It's not had I been smarter. It's not had I been more obedient. It's not had I just been fill in the blank. All of us are in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is that that boat in which we all find ourselves is sinking, and sinking rapidly. What do we do? Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to grade on a curve or sin's not so bad." No, he had to punish sin, and he punished it in his Son, Jesus Christ. "He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain
that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law or apart from performance. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, as he goes into chapter 4, he uses two major characters of the Old Testament, Abraham and David, to prove that they received justification by faith, not works. Abraham, who received justification by faith, not works, prior to the law. David, after the law. 4:3 says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So, what does that mean for me? Justification means that you are a person fully pleasing to God. You don't have to fear failure, because your worth as a person is not wrapped up in your performance. Because of justification, I am a person fully pleasing to God, though my performance may not be. But if I will get my worth out of my person rather than my performance, then that will decrease my anxiety, and I'll really begin to have the freedom. Isn't that a wonderful word? Freedom. To live to my potential. To live out my destiny. Additionally, because of justification, there's a remission of punishment. Romans 4:5 says, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In the 6th chapter, verse 6 and 7, he says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So we don't have to worry about being enslaved to sin, and we don't have to worry about the punishment because it was placed on Christ. Additionally, justification means that I've been restored to favor with God. Our key verse, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Additionally, Ephesians 2:13 and 14 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Romans 4:6 again talks about imputed righteousness, or once again the millionaire concept. And I also have a new legal standing. Galatians 4:4-7 says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, or literally Daddy, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. What are the results of justification? Well, as we said before, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, Philippians 3:13 and 14. We have clear access to God. Romans 5:2, Hebrews 6:20. We have rejoicing in hope. Romans 5:2 and 1 John 3:2. We can glory in troubles. Romans 5:3, John 16:1-4, and John 17:14-20, and Romans 8:17. We acquire patience or perseverance. Romans 5:3. Experience. Romans 5:4, and best of all, hope, Romans 5:5. So to encapsulate this, many people are ensnared and enslaved by the fear of failure. It comes from the false belief that says, I must perform to a certain standard in order to have value and worth as a person. That false belief emanates from the satanic formula that says my worth is based on my performance plus other people's opinions. But we know that that's a lie because one of the major doctrines of the church, justification, that tells me that when I come to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ through a salvation experience, I am justified or I am declared righteous. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to my account. I don't have to fear failure. It frees me up to try. And if you're in recovery, or you're working with someone who's in recovery, they need to have the courage to try new things. One definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. I must try new things. In order to try new things, I have to be freed from the fear of failure. So I would suggest that you meditate, or if you're working with someone who is ensnared by this, you have them meditate upon the doctrine of justification and do the homework that will teach them this doctrine.